Today's scripture reading comes from selected verses from Exodus 21 to 23. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring, and the owner has been warned, but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or a woman, the bull must be stoned, and the owner also must be put to death. However, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded. If a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, he must make restitution. If the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help him with it. For 6 years you shall sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soul to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. This is God's word. May God add a blessing to this study of his word today.
The presentation of God's word that I have for you today will be challenging in at least two different ways, I think. And it wasn't planned for this reason, but part of the advantage or the fun of being up here while a scripture passage like that is read is watching all of your faces as we go through. Difficult stuff, isn't it? You know, if you were to encounter this passage in your devotional reading, what would you take from it? What would you get from it? It's going to be a stretching morning for us in some ways. The first way I think it's going to stretch us is we are not used to dwelling on the same topic for very long in our culture anymore, are we? I mean, part of the whole idea of trending in the news or online is what's new. Even if something is very captivating, it's very interesting, we look at it for a while, then we get tired of it, and we want to move on to something else. What's trending? What's new? What's next? And we've been in Exodus for a long time, relatively. We've been in Exodus for a long time. I want you to know that I know that, I'm aware of that, and I think it's going to be worth our while as we finish up the series. And I think that in the next few weeks, we're going to get to the end and you're going to say, wow, that went pretty fast. I'm very excited about the passages that remain. It's going to be worth your while, but it is going to stretch us a little bit. That's the first way. The second way that today is going to stretch us, we'll get to in a little bit. But today, we're going to look at, number one, the pattern of covenant obedience, the pattern of faithfulness for applying it today. We're going to look at number two, the breadth of covenant obedience, the scope or the width of obeying God. And then number three, we're going to look at the sequence of covenant obedience, the provision, the order for faithfulness to God's covenant. So the pattern, the breadth, and then the sequence of the law first, the pattern. If you were to read through Exodus 21 through 23 on your own, in your devotions, you would be forgiven, I think, for thinking that this section is almost arbitrary in its arrangement, that it's almost random, you know, which laws appear in which order. In fact, even in this part of the Bible, multiple times from Exodus through Deuteronomy, sections of the law like this are categorized as miscellaneous laws. You know, it's just a hodgepodge. Do this and then do this and watch out for that. It seems like Moses is just sort of hopping from one topic to the next. And so it's helpful to know that there is, in reality, something of a topical arrangement to this section. If you have a Bible open, you can see that there are sections here related to how to treat your servants, what to do with personal injuries or workman's comp, with tort law or the sanctity of personal property, property laws, and then laws related to social justice, social activism, care for the poor, the orphan, the widow, the foreigner, and then laws with court proceedings, Sabbaths, and festivals. So there is something of a topical arrangement to this section. And what we tried to do earlier with the scripture reading that Don read for us was to record or to read out at least one law from each of those different sections. Topical arrangement. What is more, there are some thematic connections in the original language that are not apparent to us in English. Some themes here. I'll give you an example. In Exodus 22, verses 5 and 6, we read, if a man grazes his livestock in a field, and then we read in the next verse, if a fire breaks out, restitution must be made. And we read those and we think, man, what is Moses doing? He's, you know, grazing and then fire. But it's helpful to know that the word for cause to graze and the verb for to set fire to is the exact same word in Hebrew. Right? Completely different in English. Exact same word in Hebrew. It's the word hevir. And so some of the arrangements that appear random to us are actually built around recurring keywords that just keep appearing in slightly different nuances throughout the text. There's a pattern more than appears at first. But even more than that, I want to help us wrestle with what do we actually do with this section of the Bible, right? When we get to parts like this in our devotions, in our sermons, how do we apply, how do we understand, what do we do with parts of the Bible like this? And so I want to give you a pattern for how to approach the law. This is not infallible, but it's pretty helpful, I think. Very often we break the laws down into three different categories. All right, in the Old Testament, three different categories. You have your civil laws, your ceremonial laws, and your moral laws. Now the civil laws were how Israel was supposed to interact, how they're supposed to function as a nation, how their courts were to proceed, and what sort of laws their government was supposed to make, the civil laws. The ceremonial laws are more about their religion, how they relate to God, the religious rituals and practices you would have to do to consecrate yourself, to go through the proper ceremony before God, the ceremonial laws. And then the moral laws were how you were supposed to relate with other people around you, right? The right way to live here on earth. And what we know is that in some ways, Jesus comes along and he abolishes parts of the law, doesn't he? We no longer have to do certain parts of the law because Jesus fulfilled them. He got rid of them. So Ephesians 2, he abolished the law with his commandments and regulations. But we also know that in other ways, Jesus didn't so much abolish the law as what? He fulfilled it. He intensified it and he expanded it. And so Matthew 5, don't think I've come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So which one is it? He abolished it or he fulfilled it? It's both. There's some of both. And part of the way that evangelical Christians have understood this is that the ceremonial and the civil laws have been done away with in Christ. They've been fulfilled. And so take something like the sacrificial system, approaching God using the blood of bulls and goats, ceremony, religious ceremony. We no longer do that anymore because Hebrews 8, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Right? But there was place sought for another covenant. He does away with the first to bring in the second. Ceremonial. What about laws for Israel as a nation? For Israel's task or its mission as a nation? Well, we know that the church has replaced, it has supplanted what Israel was supposed to do. And so these civil laws are no longer in place for us exactly anymore today. There may be some helpful principles, but we don't have to follow them, you know, word for word. But at the same time, we know that Jesus intensifies the moral law, the other parts of the law. Things like don't murder, don't steal. Well, those are still valid, aren't they? Those are still binding on us. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. He intensifies the law. He doesn't do away with caring for your neighbor. He increases the expectation. And so these moral laws are still binding. In fact, even more so today. Right? Three parts of the law. Some parts are done away with. Some parts are not. There's an Old Testament scholar named Dave Dorsey. And Dorsey was actually one of Pastor Casey's professors at the Evangelical Seminary. And what Professor Dorsey does is he slightly modifies those three categories, but he ends up at a similar place. Dorsey says there are parts of the law related to how to approach God as king, right, as your political leader on earth. There are parts of the law with how to approach God as God, your religious ceremony, your religious practices you have to go through. And then there are parts of the law related to how to approach God as Father. And just like in the book of Proverbs, where a father is telling his son over and over again, this is the right way to live. Do things this way because your life will be better. And that's what God has given the Israelites through this part of the law, with being a father. And so again, you know, the way to approach God as king, the way to approach God as religious God, those things are redone in what Christ does. But the way to approach God as Father, the right way to live on earth, directions in general for wise, harmonious living, well, that's still binding for us. Just a little bit of a pattern to help us approach the laws. Regardless of which ones of those you settle into, if you go with the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral, or if you go with Dorsey's classification or some other one, regardless which one you settle into, I want to give you a pattern that I think holds across the board, a pattern for approaching Old Testament laws that I think will be very helpful in your devotions. And that pattern is, when you come across a law, look at what the law is. Ask yourself, not just the law at its surface, on the face of it, but what is the underlying principle behind this law? All right, so you've got the law, what's the underlying principle behind it? And then as we look at Christ, we say, does Christ fulfill that principle in a way that's no longer binding on us, or does Christ intensify that principle? Does he change it? Does he reissue it for us? And depending on what Christ does, then we take that new principle and say, how do we apply that in the new covenant? So law, principle behind it, look at how Christ approaches that principle and then work at reapplying that principle in our lives. I'll give you two examples. Exodus 23:8 from the same section we read today. Exodus 23:8 says, do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. Is that still binding on us today? Don't accept bribes. You read that in your devotions. Still binding on us today? I would say yes. Why? The principle behind not accepting a bribe is one of fairness, isn't it? The poor are not able to offer you a bribe. And so a bribe is inherently a way of catering to the rich in your midst. Right? It does away with justice and honesty and fairness in terms of just cronyism and favoring the rich. Did Christ come, when Christ came, did he do away with justice and honesty, or did he heighten the standards of justice and honesty? He heightened them, didn't he? He upheld them. And so the principle is still applicable today. And so even if we don't have the exact same judicial system that the Israelites did, we should still be against bribery. And also we should be against all kinds of ways of not being fair, of favoring the rich, of not giving people a fair shake. You know, we should be for all kinds of ways of instituting justice and equality and integrity, right? So it still holds, even though we don't have the Israelite judicial system. Make sense a little bit? It still holds. Here's a second example. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me, along with anything containing yeast. Exodus 23:18. Still binding on us today? Most of us have a gut instinct, no. Right? Whenever we get to this part of the law, we know that part doesn't really apply to me anymore today. Right? But why? What's the principle behind it? Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. God is saying, when you come to me with your sacrifices, they better be pure. They better be clean. They better be whole. Don't let anything mix in. When Christ comes, what does he do? He is the pure, perfect, completely whole sacrifice. And so he fulfills everything that this standard of offering something clean to God is about. And so we are no longer required to bring God a bloody sacrifice, right? That part is done away with. But at the very same time, it doesn't mean we just forget about this law altogether, because what's the principle behind it? 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed and useful. Right? So we don't just do away with it. What's the principle behind this? Someone's approach to God is to be pure and complete. And so we both praise Jesus that he was pure and complete, and we better examine our own lives and say, in what ways am I offering God something that's mixed? In what ways am I offering God this part of my life, but mixing in other parts that don't really belong to Him or fit what He's after. And so there's the principle behind it is still true, even though we no longer apply sacrifices of blood, right, from animals. Hope that's helpful. Law, principle, Christ, principle, application in our own devotions. Take that to any section of the Old Testament law. Now, here's one reason why that's so important. In the debate regarding homosexuality in our culture, so many times I hear conservative Christians say, hear evangelical Christians say, well, homosexuality is wrong because the Bible says it's an abomination. Right? Bible says it's an abomination, it's wrong. And that's true. The Bible says it's an abomination. But it says that in Leviticus 18. And do you know what else it says in Leviticus 18? Planting two different crops in the same field is an abomination. Exact same word. Have we ever planted two different crops in the same area? You know what else Leviticus 18, this part of Leviticus says? Wearing a t-shirt made of cotton and polyester is an abomination. Exact same word. Don't mix two different things. Abomination. If you say, as a conservative Christian, homosexuality is wrong just because Leviticus 18 says it's an abomination, and you don't have an answer for why it's okay to wear t-shirts made of two different types of material or to plant two different crops in the same field, the other side has every right to say you're being hopelessly hypocritical. You're being sinisterly self-selective. You're just picking out the parts that you like and you're doing away with other parts. Why can't we do away with the part that we don't like? We better have an answer. You better be able to run through Old Testament laws through this grid of what is the principle behind it. We're going to appeal to the created order and we're going to appeal to the gospel. What is the principle behind it? And then does Christ do away with that principle? Does He fulfill everything that it's about? Or does He intensify it and reissue it? But we can't just be ignorant in selecting which parts of the Old Testament law we want to use. You have to run it through the grid of connecting to Christ, the pattern. Crucially important. With that in place, let's look at one of the foundational cornerstones of this passage. Number two, the breadth of covenant obedience. The chiastic center of this of these three chapters occurs in the middle, the beginning of chapter 23. Right? The end of chapter 22, middle of beginning of 23. A chiastic center refers to that so often the Old Testament passages, biblical passages, build to the middle, the height of their point, like a pyramid. And so for many biblical passages, the most important piece is the centerpiece, right? We think our Western arguments build to the end. The end is the most important. Biblical passages often put it in the middle, and they sort of taper up to it from both sides. And so the middle of this part, these three chapters, is a section, I'll read a couple of verses from it. There's a section that says things like, do not mistreat an alien or oppress him. Exodus 22, verses 21 and 23, through 23. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. And beginning of 23, do not show favoritism to the poor. Do not deny justice to your poor people in your lawsuits. These three chapters are the beginning of what is sometimes called the Book of the Covenant. This part that follows the Ten Commandments is the title for today's passage. This small section of the law, not the whole bit of the law from Leviticus, you know, and on, but just the beginning sample, the Book of the Covenant. And it's so important. It's so important to preach these three chapters right after the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments, if you remember last week, especially the way that I went about it, the Ten Commandments are really a pro-conservative message. And the Book of the Covenant fills out or fleshes out the other side of the picture. If you were to prepare a series on Exodus, these three chapters would be a natural piece to admit. Most preachers don't get into this stuff, right? But in conjunction with what I did with the Ten Commandments last week, it's so essential to hit this part as well. I had a great conversation with a man after second service last week, new to our church, just visiting, and he came up to me afterwards and he said he just loved one of the pro-conservative comments I made with the Ten Commandments. Just loved it. And he said that he's been in other churches where there's some liberal Christians, and he didn't know how to relate to them. He said he thought that all Christians were conservatives, right? He didn't know that there were such things as Christian liberals. And so what I want you to do is I want you to look at your neighbor's face when I say this next line. Watch your neighbor's face when I say this. There are parts of the country where most Christians, the real Christians, the gospel-believing Christians are all liberals. And they can't believe that there would be real Christians who are politically conservatives. All right? Watch this. Did you see your neighbor's face when I said that? You can't believe that. How could that possibly be? That was this man's reaction. Right? Just shocked when I pointed this out to him. It's shocking to us to hear that there might be people who are truly Christian and liberal. But part of your political party, part of whichever side you're on, part of your political party aligns with biblical ethics, and part of it doesn't. And what happens is you implicitly say, you implicitly look at your political party, whichever one it is, and you say, yeah, I know these parts don't line up, but they're worth putting up with because this, in general, is the best framework for going about these other pieces that are so essential to the biblical paradigm. And what happens is, when you look at the other side, the other political party, you see the worst parts of their party, and you say, I can't believe anybody would endorse that. And you ignore the strengths of the good things that they are after, and you don't realize they're doing the exact same thing to you. They're doing the exact same thing to you. They're seeing the worst parts of your political party and missing the good parts. And they think, well, the corruption is not worth, doesn't justify the good that you're after. Going through the exact same process. Right? On their end, they're saying, we are in favor of these things. There are Christians out there saying, we are in favor of protecting the oppressed, the destitute, the downtrodden. And we don't think abortion is right. Right? But we think that this is the best framework for going after the gospel purposes of protecting the oppressed. And yes, it's inconsistent to say we're going to protect the oppressed and then to uphold abortion. Right? That's inconsistent. But what's happening, the Christian faith constantly calls us to do the best from both sides, the best of both ends of the political spectrum, and to radically critique the worst of each. We have to be willing to critique the worst of each. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, conservative. And Exodus 21 through 23, constantly throughout, care for the poor, the marginalized, the foreigner, liberal. And the Christian church must, it should, it has to encompass all ends of the political spectrum, liberal and conservative. Christ's call, God's kingdom, cannot be encapsulated by any one political party. You know that I'm not in this for the popularity this morning, right, in this area. Christ's call is not synonymous with either political agenda. You should expect, we have to expect parts of your political platform to be things that the Bible supports, and that there would be parts of our political platform, liberal and conservative, that the Bible critiques, that it criticizes, that it condemns. Now, simplest place to show this outside of Exodus is Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 are very simply the listing of the 12 disciples. And there's a fascinating line in the middle of the list of Matthew's list of the 12 disciples. You remember what Jesus does, who he picks? Among them were Simon the Zealot, and Matthew the tax collector. Now, you don't have to know very much about the politics of that day to know that those were radically different ends of the political spectrum. Tax collector, zealot, what was happening? Roman government comes in, Roman oppression, and the zealots said, kick them out, right? Fight back against them. The zealots were self-rule, right to arms, small government. And of course, the tax collectors were the exact opposite. Not just did they not fight back, but they sided with the regime. They collected money for them. They benefited from the profits of the big government. Now, it's not exactly our situation, and so we can force the analogies to go either way. You know, tax collectors, well, they were the liberals. The big government bureaucracy, and the zealots were the conservatives. The government's not going to tell me what to do. Self-determination. You look at it the other way, maybe. Tax collector, big businessman, wealthy, rich, likes things the way they are, conservative. Zealot, radical revolutionary, even violently. Change at all costs, the progressive liberal. See, we can look at the analogy either way, but what's clear is these are opposite ends of the political spectrum, and Jesus calls both, doesn't he? He calls them both. He invites them both. One of the things I shared with this man last week is we want both here, both sides in this church. You're welcome here, both ends of the political spectrum. Jesus calls them both, and then what does he do? He radically challenges them both. He challenges them both. I mean, look, all his disciples don't become tax collectors, do they? And all his disciples don't become zealots. It was not synonymous with either one. He welcomes, he invites, he calls people from all walks of life, and then he radically challenges, he critiques, he subverts all those walks of life. And so if you're here and you lean liberal, where'd you come from? If you're here and you lean liberal, you're welcome here. You're welcome here. We want you here. We need you here. We need your contribution. And we are going to call you not just to buy into the liberal platform, hook, line, and sinker. You can't just buy into the whole thing without critiquing it, without challenging it, without examining it from a biblical point of view. And if you're here and you're conservative, you're welcome here. Duh. And you better not buy into the conservative platform, hook, line, and sinker. Because the Christian call radically challenges and subverts all ends of the biblical, of the political spectrum. If you can't look at parts of your party, at leaders of your party, and critique them and say, this does not match up with what I'm about, you have exchanged a political agenda for biblical fidelity. Last week, pro-conservative, Ten Commandments, easy to preach in this area. Put the Ten Commandments back in the courthouses. Put prayer back in school. Though if the only prayers Christians ever say in school are the ones that are publicly led, that's our first problem, right? But put prayer back. Keep God on the money. Conservative agenda, easy to preach here. This week, put programming and social structure in place to care for foreigners, the oppressed, and the poor. That's Exodus 21 through 23. I'm not saying pretend there are no differences between the two ends. I had a great conversation with one of our board members a few weeks ago about the foolishness of trying to superficially harmonize things that are radically irreconcilable. You cannot say, we're going to cut taxes for you and raise your taxes at the exact same time. Right? There are certain things that are radically irreconcilable. I'm not saying just pretend everything is equally the same. What I'm saying is the gospel calls us to a higher degree of sophistication and nuance toward our political agendas, accepting parts and rejecting others. You have to sift through what we're hearing politically through the lens of the gospel. Christianity is not synonymous with being conservative. The Sabbath laws here in Exodus 21 through 23, the Sabbath laws here are radically humanitarian. They're humanitarian focused. Earlier when the Sabbath is given, it's theologically based. Rest on the Sabbath because of what God did when he created us. But here in Exodus 21 through 23, the Sabbath laws are humanitarian. Rest to give your workers, to give the poor, to give the foreigners a chance, to give them a break, to give them an opportunity. You cannot just say, well, as long as I don't take away their rights to work hard, then I'm fine. No, you have to put programming in place to help them. That's the Christian call. Christianity is not synonymous with conservatism, but Christianity is also not synonymous with liberalism. This is not socialism, right? I mean, look, this is not Exodus 21 through 23. It's not do all the work and then redistribute the wealth. No, it's saying the Sabbath laws give space for the foreigner and the poor to come so they can do the work. It's not just liberalism. Christianity radically infuses both political platforms with new motivation and fresh insight for their strengths, even as it radically challenges, subverts, and flips both political platforms on their head. If your Christianity can be perfectly contained in one political platform or the other, you're missing the breadth of what God is calling us to, covenant obedience. So, the law, look at the principle, look at Christ, find the new principle and apply it. Pattern. Is all of this talk of caring for the poor and the oppressed something the gospel abolishes or intensifies? 3. The sequence of covenant obedience. Do not oppress the poor, the widow, the orphan, the helpless. Exodus 23:9. Do not oppress an alien, because you yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. Do not oppress the fatherless. Do not oppress the husbandless, because you were radically fatherless. You were ultimately husbandless. You know how it feels. This is how you were. And God says, I stepped in and rescued you. I saved you. I did not oppress you. I was merciful to you when this was you. There's something we have to see here. And when you see this, it will radically change the way you approach the entire Old Testament. When you see what I'm about to point out, it can radically transform your understanding, not just of Exodus, but of the entire Old Testament. You ready? When did God give the Ten Commandments? In the story, the history, the salvation history line of Israel, when did God give the Ten Commandments? Was it before he brought them out of Egypt or after? Was it, here are the Ten Commandments, do this, and if you do them, and if you do them well enough, then I will bring you out. Or was it, I've already brought you out, so now this is what it looks like to live in the salvation I have already given you. Even in the Old Testament, the sequence is grace first, and then obedience. Grace first, salvation first, deliverance. I've already delivered you. Now here's what it looks like to live in my deliverance that I've already given you. You're not earning it. And if that was the case with the law, how much more with us? How much more? You know what it is. You know what it's like. You know what it's like to be poor, to be destitute, to be helpless. You know what it's like to have nothing to offer on your own, to be foreigners to the covenant of the promise. That's Ephesians 2. Every single one of us, I think, I don't know every single one of you individually, but I think every single one of us, Gentiles, foreigners, to the covenant of the promise. And he rescued us. We know what it's like. So now this shapes how we look at and treat others we see who are foreigners. Hebrew scholars tell us that the language of these three chapters about orphans and widows and poor and foreigners deliberately, poignantly echo the status of Israel at the beginning of the book. Moses is deliberately using words that the Israelites would have said, wait a minute, that's exactly what we were like when this whole thing began, stuck in Egypt. The orphan, the widow, and the alien were paradigmatic cases of what it means to be powerless. And Jesus Christ says, you were poor. You had nothing to offer eternally, spiritually, before God. But blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who know they have nothing to offer because I stepped in. He looked at you, foreigner to the covenant, and he made himself a foreigner. He made himself a foreigner. He left his home and went to a foreign land. He put the cost on himself to help you when you were a foreigner. He rescued you when you were poor and helpless and then said, go now and do likewise. Sequence. Grace first, now respond in obedience. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament, and we don't have time to do it today in detail, but one of my favorite passages in the New Testament is Colossians 3. And Colossians 3 goes through this pattern over and over again. In Colossians 3, there are all kinds of imperative statements. Right? Imperatives are commands, things we have to obey. And in Colossians 3, there are also all kinds of indicative statements. Indicative statements are just saying, this is what's true. This is the way things are. And what happens is so often we read parts of the Bible and we read the imperatives and we think, I have to do this first. And if I do the imperative, if I fulfill the command, then I earn the indicative. Then I will have what God is offering me. And the biblical pattern, and Colossians 3 brings this out as clearly as anywhere else, is it's the exact opposite. the indicatives come first, and then, because of that, obey. So Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. That's the imperative. Do it. Set your mind on things above, for you have already died with Christ. It's already true of you. Just live in what is already true of you. But the indicative comes first. The sequence is always grace first. Here's what's true. Now obey. James 1:27. One other verse I want to get out here. James 1:27 says this, and this will sound familiar to you. James says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. New Testament covenant. Look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That is the political spectrum in one verse, isn't it? Liberals emphasize orphans and widows. Care for the distressed. Conservatives emphasize, keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Be separatist. Have rigid moral staunchness. And Jesus says, do the best of both ends. And give sophisticated critique of both. Don't do everything they do, but the life I'm calling you to encompasses pieces of both. The pattern connected to Christ, the breadth, because of the sequence. Stay pure and care for the oppressed. Do both, because this is what he's calling you to, and do both. Stay pure and care for the oppressed, because this is what he has already done for you. Two very specific suggestions for application as we close. Two very specific applications. First one, there are parts of our country right now that are reeling from devastation, aren't there? The gospel calls us to well up with compassion as we look at Houston, as we look at what's going on in the South, as we watch the news about Hurricane Harvey, and we wonder, is there anything we can do? And of course, there are all kinds of ways to pitch in and help and to respond. Just want to point out, there's an insert in your bulletin, I believe. I didn't check, but I believe it's in there. Two businesses in Chambersburg, reputable, verified, the Chamber of Commerce has backed them, who are collecting donations to be sent to the Houston area. If you are looking for a channel to give, to respond, to help those right now who are in need, those are some great options for us. So we want to just put those on your radar. There are, of course, other options. We may do more things as a church in the weeks and months to come. But for now, just want to point those out at the least. Helping those in Houston. And here's the second one. From time to time, we mentioned the Ministry of Compassion International. And Brent mentioned that as part of our prayer time before the offertory. Compassion works with underserved children, many of whom are orphans. And Compassion Experience is an event that Compassion puts on here in the States. They bring in the semi, and there are all kinds of displays, and they unfold this entire truck, and there's just room after room to walk through. It's a very interactive experience. As you listen, as you see and feel and get a sense of what life is like for these kids, for these children in other parts of the world. So we want to let you know, and again, there's information in your bulletin, that there is one of these Compassion Experience events going on at King Street this weekend, September 8th through September 11th. This was put on our radar by a child in the congregation. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we approach you together in Jesus' name, in Jesus' work of grace that has already been completed for us. I pray that this morning you would remind us of our low estate before you. Give us gratitude and humility. And I pray that these characteristics would well up within us in generosity to others who are in need. I pray that you would challenge what needs to be challenged. You would lead us to keep what is fitting to be kept. We pray for those in Houston this morning. We ask that you would be their comfort, that you would be present in a very real way. We pray that your church would rally to the cause and make your name great as we assist and help and care. We pray for recovery, or we pray for helpless around the world. Lord, I ask that you would use the Compassion Experience this weekend to call many more to selfless giving and to provide for many more children all over the world, in Jesus' name. Amen.